Today's reading is from John chapter 4, verses 4 through 18. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritan." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." The word of God for the people of God.
So before I start the sermon, I just want to say two pastoral words. One's a request. This week I go to Dallas for a meeting of the Commission on the Way Forward, this work that I've been a part of for the past several months, and I've really appreciated the prayers of the congregation in that regard. I've told somebody this morning, I need a really smart person to show up in my brain, so if you could pray for that to happen, that would be really great, because that remains a little bit of an elusive task that we're working with for the church. The second thing I want to say that I may follow up on later is tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. And, you know, federal holidays are great. You get a day off. Many of you will get a day off, and that's really nice. But what if we really used holidays for what they're for, right? So many of us remember in the 80s when Martin Luther King Day was not a holiday, and how long it took people in the 70s and through the 80s to make it a holiday. And we were living in Atlanta at that time, which is where the Martin Luther King Center is located. At that time, Coretta Scott King was still alive. And so it was just in the newspaper all the time, the progress, the lobbying she and others were doing to make that a holiday. And then they finally succeeded. It was, honestly, when you lived in Atlanta, it felt like a miracle. It felt like a miracle. So what if we really use tomorrow to think about America and to think about the civil rights movement, but that's so distant. Why don't we just think about what we're still doing today in the way that King called us to a beloved community? And so maybe what you might do, this past week I was listening to a podcast with Krista Tippett, who does this podcast called On Being, and she was interviewing journalist and author Ta-Nehisi Coates. They were talking about issues of race in our culture. And it was just really interesting, and it was, I did it while I was walking in the morning, and it's, whenever I listen to Ta-Nehisi Coates, he just stretches me when I read his books and listen to him, and so I allowed myself to be stretched that morning. And then something was said on there about an article that Albert Einstein had written years ago in the 40s about race in America, because he was an immigrant and he made observations about race in America. And so I'd never heard of that. So I went online, and you know the beautiful thing about the internet is it's just all there, right? So I typed Albert Einstein on race or something, and up it came. And so the next morning I took about 10 minutes to read that. Einstein's words are just so pertinent, so interesting. And then, sometimes if I really want to stretch myself a little bit, I'll just call somebody who is different than me, and I'll say, "Would you go to breakfast or lunch?" And I'll sort of interview them on what it's like to be them, what it's like to be a human being from their context. And I just find if I'm curious, people will tell me things that often are really important to them. So my point is, why don't you do something tomorrow? Whether it takes you 10 minutes or 2 hours, why don't you do something that would stretch you a little bit? Because I just love the fact that in America we believe in all people. And I love the fact that we've got this holiday that recognizes the civil rights movement. And I think it'd be a really Christian thing to do. You know, John Lewis, Representative John Lewis, was a part of that. He was beat up at Selma. And he was, I heard him talk recently, and he said, the thing people forget about the civil rights movement is what we were trying to teach the country was love. And he said, love is the one word that never gets used. We're just trying to teach people how to love each other because that's what Jesus had taught us. And I just believe in America. I believe in America where people can learn to love each other. And I grew up in a culture and a race that really taught me to value people that look like me more than other people. And I've been working my whole life to, my whole adult life, I've been working to slowly abandon that so that I can be sanctified in the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad God's been so patient with me, but God expects my activity. Amen? God expects us to be a part of our own healing. Amen? So I just think, wouldn't it be great if we just took Martin Luther King Day and did our own work? And I, as your pastor, I just want to challenge you. And I'm probably going to do that again before the sermon ends. So now would you pray for me with me as we enter into the sermon? Lord Jesus, thank you for this text that you've given us, a text where you go and visit a country, a place, a region where Jewish people and Samaritan people hated each other and held a 700-year animosity towards one another. And yet that's the exact place you took your disciples to encounter this woman and then a whole village full of people. And that, Lord, comes back at the end of your ministry when you said go into all the world and you named Samaria as one of the places that they'll have to go. You are truly the God of the second chance. And I pray that you'd speak to everyone this morning. And Lord, you know, I've got a lot on my mind, a lot on my heart, and I just ask you to set me aside and just may I be a vessel for anything that you would like to say to these good people that have gathered for worship in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got friends that several years ago took one of their grandchildren, they wanted to take their grandchildren to Disney World. They just told us this a couple weeks ago. And they said that they did all the things you do to go to Disney World. They made their hotel reservations. They made their airline reservations. They got their tickets to Disney World. They talked to the grandkids, you know, because, you know, planning becomes most of the fun. Amen, right? You make it exciting. And they had done all that work. And then the day came, they drove over to their son's house to pick up these two granddaughters. And they knocked on the door, and their son came to the door and said, I got bad news. And they said, what? And they said, Christina's got an ear infection, we think. Well, what do you do, right? Because the airline, you know, they're trying to get to the airport. What do you do? So they said, let's go for it. Let's do it. So they took the two girls. They brought them down the airplane. Everything was great. They boarded, but then they sealed the door and they pressurized the cabinet. And as soon as they pressurized that cabinet, that little girl, Christina, started not just crying, but wailing. They said she was just wailing, just cry, cry, cry. And they said she cried over Virginia. She cried over North Carolina. She took her tears to South Carolina and her screaming into Georgia. And they said it wasn't until they landed at Orlando and they opened the door of the plane, and instantly the crying stopped and she reverted to her normal gregarious self. And they said, you know how it happens when the door of the plane opens, everybody's, you know, people all stand up, everybody's ready to get off. And so when people stood up, she got up on her chair and she grabbed the back of the seat and she looked at these people that were now facing her and she said, hey everybody, my name is Christina, and I'm the one that screamed that whole way. I thought that was so great. I don't even know why. I think that's so funny. But I've been thinking about what is she doing in that moment? Like, what's the encounter she's trying to have with that group of people? Because she's been screaming the whole way. You've been on that plane, amen? And I think she just wanted a second chance. I think she was trying to say to people, I'm more than my screaming. Have you ever wanted a second chance knowing you desperately needed one? Have you? I think you have if you were here last week. Last week, I asked you to fill out, we gave you two note cards, and we asked you to put something that you felt was a space in your life where God was trying to encourage you to grow or become or redo or undo, or, you know, what is that thing that God would have you change in your as you're being sanctified? And then we gave you the second card, and I said, hey, if you're willing, if you would share it with everybody, don't put your name, just put the issue, and would you lay it up here? And we got over 1,000 cards. Like, I couldn't believe that many of you actually did what I asked. I mean, it was pretty, it was kind of stunning. I was, because really, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to put the thing on a card that's not this thing that I would post in my social media. It's this thing that doesn't make me look very good. It's this thing that I don't celebrate. That, frankly, it's this thing that I probably don't want other people to know about, so why would I put it where people could see it? But people, you anonymously brought those forward and you laid them here. And as Barbara said it in the prayer time, if you walk out and to the left, you'll see them. Not all of them, but many of them. And, you know, they came under a lot of categories. Laid those all out. There were addictions and health. There was anger and patience. These are categories that we invented. You know, they had a variety of things, notations, but the categories. They included service to others, changing habits, spiritual growth, but the biggest category by a factor of three. So the next highest category had about 85 cards in it, but then this one had over 250 cards, and if you gave it a categorical name for all the things that were listed there, almost over 250, it said relationships. A lot of us are trying to figure out relationships. And I tell you that is good news. If you feel like when you sit in these pews, you're surrounded by perfect people, just go read the cards. Like, the data's in, and it's not my description of you, it's your description of yourself. And we are a group of people who are coming here week after week hoping Jesus will speak to us in the music, in the prayer, in the liturgy, in the sacrament, in the sermon, wherever. We're just hoping there'll be some word of God. And the good news is, here's the great news this morning that you can see in this text in John chapter 4. Jesus is a God. Jesus is about second chances. And, you know, I was talking to somebody this week about this, and they were like, I don't need a second chance, Tom. I need like a third and a fourth and 21st, 22nd. Do you feel like that? And I just think God is with us in this journey. I think the scripture says it over and over in 100 ways. And we find it in this surprising conversation this morning in John 4. And I say it's a surprising conversation because there are three reasons why this conversation shouldn't have taken place. One, men did not go to wells in the first century, and they don't go to wells today. A guy, I mean, this is our church. It's just crazy who's here. There was a man, Richard Adams, has written a book on life in rural Egypt from an anthropological point of view. He's written a book on this, and he walked out and he said, Tom, men in the Middle East still do not go to the wells. It would be culturally, it would be a taboo. That is what women do. So the fact that Jesus goes to the well, that's just surprising. That's odd. And the fact that Jesus talks to a Samaritan. And I've talked about this before, so I won't repeat it, but there is a 700-year history from the time that the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and those people sort of left Judaism behind as it was traditionally formed, and they synchronized with the Assyrians. From that time on, there was just deep animosity, so much animosity that Jewish people in the first century would have gone around the Jordan River. They would have gone into another region other than Samaria, and they would have walked around it rather than go through it. So Jesus going to Samaria, I'm sure his disciples the entire time were like, what is he doing? Does he have a bad sense of direction? We're going to Samaria. There was such deep bigotry and racism between those two groups of people. And then the first thing is she's a woman, the second thing she's a Samaritan, and the third thing is there are a lot of bad patterns in her life. Now, there are some routines that we have in our life that even if we don't like them, they're necessary. So think about her every day going to the well. Some of you have been, like me, to developing nations. I've been to Sierra Leone many times. My wife goes to Haiti. She's got a lot of friends in Haiti. And we've just met these really beautiful people in those places who every day get up, and for the sake of their families, they not everywhere, because a lot of places in Haiti and Sierra Leone have running water, but in some villages, people get up in the morning, and they love their families so much that they take this long journey to a well. And they're holding their buckets and their containers, and they put them down, and then they pump the well, and then they fill them up, and they carry it back. And then later in the day, somebody says, "Mommy, I'm thirsty. Dad, I'm thirsty." And they pick up the containers, and they walk. And so it's just it's a pattern. It's a routine. So some routines in your life are normal and good, but some routines in your life, some patterns in your life, what the cards tell me is that some patterns in our life are not healthy and they are not good. And so Jesus is having this conversation with this woman, and you saw it on the screens. You heard it being read. At one point, she says something, and Jesus says something about her husband. And he says, "You know, you've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Now you think about that routine, and one thing, in one hand, you think, "Wow, that's a lot of change." Like, 5 husbands, no woman should ever go through that. Some women are like, "Amen, brother." But really, when you look at it, it's not so much about the change, that's about the persistent pattern. What's happening? Man after man after man after man after man after man. 6 men. That's a pattern of starting and stopping relationships. Now, when you read the biblical scholarship on this, the traditional scholarship tends to say she was obviously a sinful woman. She's by herself at the well. She's probably got a lot of problems. But I've just been thinking about that recently in light of some of the things that are happening in our country. And I'm not sure I buy that anymore. I mean, frankly, if she was that sinful, she probably would have been thrown out of the village. And in those days, the way the power worked is that if a man wanted to divorce his wife, he didn't have to go to an attorney or a court. He just had to write on a piece of paper, "We are divorced." Can you imagine such a culture where men had such power that they could say, "We are divorced," and the woman who did not have the ability to own property or earn an income in that same culture would be set out of the home, and now she's completely vulnerable. No income, no home. And her family's not going to take her in because they're ashamed. So what's she going to do? She's going to do anything she can to stay alive. So maybe some other man says, "Come on into my home. You can cook, you can clean," until he gets tired of her. And then he gives her a slip of paper and sends her on her way. And what's she going to do? Because she can't. And then after. So what if, I know what the scholarship on this thing says. I've read it. But this week, I've been thinking about power dynamics in cultures. And what if the woman is not at fault? What if the culture is? What if the culture needs to change? Or maybe it's somewhere in between, because isn't that true of your life and mine? I mean, frankly, there's a lot of things in my life I need to take personal responsibility for, and there's a lot of stuff in my life that may be because of the culture in which I was raised, but most of it is the combination of the two. Amen? So we'll probably never find something that has no personal responsibility. We'll probably never have anything that's all about, you know, just the culture. But her life, no matter where it's coming from, her life is like a stagnant pond. It's like a stagnant pond, and stagnant ponds are breeding ground of mosquitoes and parasites. It's just bad stuff. This picture was helpful to me. When I was a kid, there were these woods behind our home. And I knew those woods as well as I knew the blueprint of our house, because I spent so much time back there. And the farmer that owned those woods, there was this one little, it was just a little spring, and it kind of came out of the ground and went right back in. And he pushed up a pond right there for his cattle. And it, and the pond was great for a couple of years, and it was sort of fun as a kid just to see the pond over a couple of year basis, how it flourished for a while, and the aquatic life kind of came. It's just, it was like a miracle. But then something happened to that spring, and the pond grew stagnant, and when you walked past the pond, it looked like this, like there was sludge on the top, and there was, it just smelled bad, is what I remember. And then after the pond went stagnant, eventually the pond, the spring wasn't renewing it, and so the pond went dry. And it looked like more like this. And I remember, it wasn't nearly that large, by the way. It was really pretty small. But I remember when I walked past it, just thinking about how over like a five-year basis, I could remember when it was a small field with this in this dip, and I could remember when it was a good pond and a stagnant pond and then a dry pond, and the dry pond just looked so bad. And I think this woman's life was like a stagnant or a dry pond. Because let me ask you something. When you brought the cards up and you put them on this altar rail, that wasn't the good stuff of your life. Amen? If you read the cards, you're going to see that people were really honest, and some of you wrote some things on those cards that I just know it's the stagnant stuff of your life. It's the dry space of your life. And the question that I have about my life in those areas and that you have about yours is, can anything change? Can anything really change? Or is it like that forever? And I think this woman might have that same question. I think that's what she carries. I think she's in this routine, just like she's in a routine of carrying water back and forth and back and forth. She's in this routine of husband to husband to husband. I don't know if it's her or the culture. I don't know what it is. I just know that I don't think it was very good. And then Jesus, they're talking about water, and they're talking about, here's what's really interesting about Jesus. He goes to Jacob's well. That's what it's called. Jacob was the patriarch that both Samaritans and Jews celebrated. So isn't it fascinating? And that just hit me this week. I've looked at this passage how many times over the years. And it just hit me this week. He's such a genius. Because he doesn't start with what's different. He starts with what? What's the same? What's in common? I'm a human. She's a human. Oh, we're at Jacob's well. Father of us all. Abraham. Isaac. Jacob. And so he's standing at the well, and this woman's in this pattern, and they start talking about the water and the hassle of getting the water, and you need water, and why are you asking me for water and all that? And Jesus says, if you knew, here's the quote. He said, hey, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? He would have given you what? Living water. And when we designed this sanctuary, we put that fountain in based on this passage, to remind us that Jesus is this living water, this flowing water, because the pond never would have gone stagnant or dry had the water kept flowing. Amen? That was the farmer's problem, is his water stopped flowing. I don't know if the spring was jammed up, or I don't know why. I just know that. And what Jesus does is he tells this woman, look, you can have this living water. It doesn't have to be stagnant. It doesn't have to be dry. But notice what Jesus does not do. He does not condemn her. He does not begin with condemnation. He doesn't do what we so often do when someone needs a second chance or when we need a second chance, because we condemn others, but we also condemn ourselves. We see that somebody's life is like a stagnant pond, and we spend our time talking about, wow, your pond really smells bad. Your pond really looks awful. You know what you should have done? You know how this got fouled up to begin with? And we admire the problem. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just look at the problem and just admire it and walk all around it? That's my wife Karen's phrase to me sometimes. She'll look at me sometimes and go, Tom, I feel like we've been admiring the problem for a while. Maybe we might talk about what we could do about it. It's always like very gentle like that, which is not very gentle. But it is. And I've really grown to appreciate that expression, admire the problem. When we look at the pond and its condition, but we don't take any steps to change it. When Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for some living water, and you'd never be thirsty again. And she thinks he's talking about water, and he's talking about her whole life. Because we do this not only in our individual lives, but in our society, and we look around and we say, you know what, it's so bad. But what we don't do necessarily is say, what are we going to do, and what can I do about me in this society? So I was really impressed in the Washington Post recently. There was an article about a former councilwoman who served in Baltimore City Councilwoman. Her name is Ricky Spector. Spector was going to her car in a parking garage. She's no longer on the Baltimore City Council, by the way. She retired recently. And after that, it was a couple days for her final day in office, and she was going down to a parking garage, and two young men jumped her and assaulted her, and it was a carjacking. And she's a white woman, two black young men. She had to be hospitalized. She said her eye looked like a raccoon. And so another council member, Mr. Young, he came to visit her, and he was so angry. And he walked in. He was just seething, you know, justice. We're going to catch him, and we're going to bring him to justice, and we're going to get him, you know, that kind of thing. And he writes, he says, she wasn't worried about prosecuting them. Her words were these, what can we do for them? And he said, I was so taken aback. You ever been in that place where you're angry for your friend and your friend is concerned for the people? Doesn't happen that often. And so Ms. Spector, when they actually caught these two guys, and she found out where they lived, and she decided to go visit where they lived. And somebody who runs a nonprofit heard about all this, a nonprofit that works in that neighborhood in Baltimore, and invited her, said, let me take you for a tour. And she went and saw the places, the houses where they lived and the community, and she said there were people selling drugs right on the street. There were girls prostituting themselves to cars that were driving back by with very willing customers. And she grieved. Not that she had been beaten up, she grieved that people were living in this very difficult space, and she decided to do something about it. She decided, if you will, to be living water. And she used her influence. She started mentoring. She did that herself. Then she used some of her contacts, and there was a former elementary school. They opened up the kitchen and the cafeteria, and they started a food program where chefs came in, and I don't know if it was to do job training or feeding. I couldn't tell from the article, but some flagship food program was started, and over time, these two young men that had once beaten her up, one of them, through the mentoring program, his grades started going up, and the other one started realizing the people he was hanging out with weren't taking him down a good path, and he changed friends, and he met other people, and he started doing good things. And so the attack happened in December of 2016. At the end of 2017, at the end of last year, there's a synagogue in Baltimore that had this big awards ceremony, and they gave an award to these two young men and to her, and one of the young men showed up. But they said that when he showed up, he went on stage with her, and he was so anxious because there were police and community leaders that were filling this room, former council members, all filling, you know, important people. And he was so afraid that they were going to punish him for what he had done that they said he just like was like this 81-year-old woman, and he's just holding on to her for dear life, this big kid. And I was really hoping she was a Christian. You know, because wouldn't that be a tidy way to end the story in church? Turns out she's the same religion as our Savior. She's Jewish. But she's living out the righteousness of her religion, her tradition, the way Jesus did when he went to Samaria and talked to this woman. Because when I read this text, I don't think it's an accident that Jesus showed up that day at that time at that location. I don't think he was just in it for a cup of water. I think he was in it for the transformation of somebody's life, and not just her life, not just her life, but so much more. So much more, because if you look at their encounter, they're talking, and at first she sees him as a religious, as a man, you know, it's just a guy asking for water. Then she sees him as somebody she can talk about religion. Then she sees him as somebody who's a prophet when he says, hey, you've had these five husbands, you're in this bad pattern. And then she expresses her hope, and it's right here. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And this becomes this pivotal moment where Jesus says, I, the one you're speaking to, I am here. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. Now, friends, if somebody says that they're the Messiah, they are one of two things. They are either the Messiah or they are what? Not right. Like something's not right, right? C.S. Lewis talks about this dynamic in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, it's either the Messiah or it's someone on the order of saying, I am a piece of fruit, I am a banana. Right? You're either you're the Messiah or you're something very, very different. But the point is, Jesus is claiming his Messiahship. And so the woman runs back to her village and she says to everybody, I've met this man who's told me everything about myself. Could he be the Messiah? So it's not like a faith statement, but here's the beauty of it. What that means is second chances aren't a destination, they're a journey. It's a journey. And if you're beating yourself up, like you're going, why haven't I gotten this straight? Why don't I have this right? It's a journey. First she thought he was a man. Then she thought he was a knowledgeable man. Then she thought he was a prophet. Now she's saying, could he be the Messiah? And the village people come back. That's not the band, but the people who live in the village. The people who live in the village, they come back. It just came right out there. They come back. The townspeople came back. Not Peter Townsend, but the town people, they come back and they come to Jesus and he stays with them 2 days. And at the end of the 2 days, the people start looking at the woman and they say, we don't believe anymore because of what you say. We believe what we've encountered, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world. Now, here's the thing that I've been thinking about this week that's like Tom Berlin heresy day, okay? Because if you read all the commentaries on this, I haven't read this, but here's what I've been thinking about this week, is I've been thinking about our society. What if Jesus didn't want to change just the life of the individual? What if he wanted to change the life of the whole village? What if he wanted to change every man who lived there? So they wouldn't be the kind of men who would just write, we're divorced, get out. Not understanding the consequence of leaving a woman with no income and no home. What if he didn't want to just change the shamed woman? What if the sinful woman, what if he wanted to change the whole sinful village? What if he doesn't want to just change your life? What if he just wants to change our whole church? What if he doesn't want to just change the whole church? What if he wants to change our whole nation so that John Lewis would be right? The civil rights movement was just trying to teach us how to love. And what if we became the loving, convicted country where people of every race and color and culture could live together in a beloved community of love and respect? And we would never use words of condemnation, and we would never use words of degradation for others. We would just love and respect all people, valuing them as the children of God they are. And we would look at them and say, I know you're not perfect, I'm not either, but I know you're a child of God because so am I. And you can't control other people, but you can do things in your own life. And the places in my life where I'm a stagnant pool, I have discovered the problem is that I've built a retaining wall so high that the living water can't get in. And so much of your sanctification is taking a sledgehammer and knocking down these retaining walls to keep the living water out. Because when Jesus comes into your life, you won't say things and think things that are dishonoring to God and to other human beings. And that's the thing that God's been getting out of my life my whole adult life. And I'm so glad it's a process and that God hadn't given up on me. But I've got to be the change that I want to see in others, and so do you. Amen? Amen.